Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning, and I just want to say thank you to everybody who's been involved in all the different aspects of putting the service together today. I really appreciate everyone who's serving in worship and sound and ushering in all those things. You don't get recognition enough, and we're very thankful for you. The first song that we sang today, Rejoice Our Christ is King, I think is what it's called, is by a man named Charles Wesley. Many of you know that. Charles Wesley is the most prolific hymn writer in the history of the world. He's literally written thousands of hymns. I've been doing a lot of reading about the time period in which Charles Wesley lived recently, because I'm taking a church history course through my seminary degree, And right now we're talking about the Great Awakening and that time period. It's really easy to think that back in the past, the world, the West, was basically a Christian place and everybody loved God and things were, you know, mostly good. But if you actually go look back at all in the history of the church, we're not a unique time. You know, we look at our world today and think, you know, people don't love God. People, you know, it's not popular to be a Christian. And that's not just true of us. It takes different forms over history, but in the late 1700s, when Charles Wesley lived, everyone was basically Christian, culturally, but nobody, very few people actually loved God. In fact, Charles Wesley and his brother John grew up as pastor's kids and then went and became pastors and missionaries, and they didn't know Jesus yet. They weren't Christians. They actually got saved later. The world in England and North America at the time that John and Charles Wesley lived was very spiritually dark. There was a form of spiritual ritual and religion that didn't really have anything to do with knowing Christ and being forgiven for your sins by Jesus the King. People worked in mills and farms, and the spiritual climate of England at the time especially was violence and angry and drunken men who treated their families terribly, gambled away all their money, and there was just a lot of despair going on in the world. And it was through the ministry of men, John and Charles Wesley, another man named George Whitfield, another man named William Grimshaw, who God got a hold of and showed himself to in a really amazing way. And through the ministry of these four men and others that they got to know and trained and sent out to preach the gospel, that the world changed. We call these the great revivals, the great awakenings of the late 1700s and early 1800s. So many people came to know Christ through the ministry of these four men and those who came from them, that society actually transformed. It was just after this that William Wilberforce spearheaded the movement to end slavery in England. Households that had been violent and full of despair, when people met Christ, they changed to places of joy and love and safety. The whole atmosphere and the whole society of England and North America was transformed. I've read journal accounts from people like Benjamin Franklin, who said, you know, you can't walk down the street anymore without hearing people singing to God. Like, it's just a different place than it used to be. And it was through these men that God worked through that everything changed. Thousands upon thousands of people gave their life over to Jesus and started living for him and were forgiven for their sins and were escaped eternity in hell. Right now, we're praying that God would give us 10 people. I don't know if you're aware of that, but we've been trying to pray together as a church for 10 people to come to know him this year. 10 people in 1 year. And that honestly seems like a huge leap of faith, a thing to ask God to do for us. Because when's the last time God's done something like that here? And we've had people turn to Christ over the years, which has been wonderful. But we haven't seen anything big like that. Or like these great awakenings that we were talking about a minute ago. And we wonder, you know, why doesn't God, you know, God wants to save people, he will save people, but why is he not doing it here and now? What's going on? The short answer to that question is I don't know. I'm not going to preach to you a sermon about how to force God's hand to do what we want him to do. God is sovereign. His plan is what's best. He knows what he's going to do and when he's going to do it. And we can't force that. But there does seem to be a pattern that has emerged throughout thousands of years of church history. And it's simply this. Over time, the church gets lazy and complacent and mixed up with the world. We become very much like the world around us, and there's not a whole lot of distinction that the world can see between people who follow Christ and people who don't. And when that happens, not very many people turn to Jesus, and people become very complacent in their faith. The spiritual rituals replace a real faith in Jesus Christ in the church all over the world. And in the midst of that, God raises up a few people and really grabs a hold of their life, and through their teaching of the Bible and their ministry in the world and the way that they serve, things start to change. These guys, as they change and the church starts to transform, they're not ever in history coming at it thinking, we want a revival, we want to see the world change. They come at it just all of a sudden. They understand who Jesus is. They understand how great he is and how worthwhile he is and how not worthwhile everything that's been distracting them from him is. And it changes who they are. And out of that understanding of who God is and how amazing Jesus is, they change the world. God changes the world through them. And so maybe the reality is that we come at this from the wrong angle sometimes. I know that many of us have said we'd love to see God's Holy Spirit poured down in this place and moving us into incredible ways to reach the lost for the gospel, to have change happen in this community, through this church, through our lives. But maybe we shouldn't be focusing on the 10 people that we want to see come to Christ. Maybe we should just be focusing on Christ and who he is and what that means for our lives. And as we become more and more enthralled with him and in love with him and flamed to passion by him, he'll use us to change the world. That's what the Gospel of Mark is about. The Gospel of Mark is a story of Jesus told by Mark, and it asks us the question as we read it, who is Jesus? Who is he? And then by implication, it asks the question, now what are you going to do with Jesus now that you know who he is? We've been going through this gospel and we've discovered that Mark tells us right from the beginning that Jesus is, there's two things that we need to know about Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God, the eternal God who exists in Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is God the Son who's come down to earth, entered human history on a mission. And he's also the promised king that Israel had been waiting for who had come to save them. He's the Christ or the Messiah. Jesus, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, and the Son of God. And Mark is trying to convince us as readers that this is who Jesus is, and then ask us the question, now what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live in response to who Jesus is? The passage that we're coming to today in Mark chapter 6 that Sean read for us a moment ago is going to show us something about Jesus. That Jesus is the king, and he's not just any king. He's the king that is unlike any other king. Because he is a compassionate king, he's a powerful king, and he is a servant king. And as we see these attributes about Christ this morning, that he's a compassionate king, he's a powerful king, and he's a servant king, and he's the king above all kings, we are going to see for ourselves how we should respond to him and follow him passionately as his disciples. When we left off in the book of Mark just before Easter, we finished the first act of Mark. First act of Mark ended on a sour note where Jesus is rejected by the townspeople of his hometown, Nazareth. They said, we don't want anything to do with him. And it's a very kind of discouraging way to end the first movement of Mark. But the second act we looked at starts with Jesus sending out his disciples in two-man teams. So there's 12 of them. He sends them out in six groups of two to go share the gospel, tell people about Jesus, proclaim his kingdom to the world, and to do some amazing things as proof of what they're saying. What we looked at that time, that part about Jesus sending out his disciples is actually the beginning of a larger section of the book of Mark. We've talked about before how Mark likes to tell his stories in sandwiches, where he'll start a story, then interrupt and tell another story, and then finish the first story. And that the way that he tells this, the commentary I was looking at literally calls these a Markan sandwich. The middle story helps us to understand the story on the outside. And so, if you're in Mark chapter 6, you can see that verses 12 to 13, where we left off about a month ago, it says, they, meaning the 12 apostles, went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Verse 14 starts our story about King Herod, but we're going to skip down to verse 30 for a second and see that the story picks up. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. So we see that they're sent out, and then the end of the story is when they come back to Jesus and tell him what happened. But what happens in Mark 6 is we get kind of a flashback about something else, because what happens in verse 14 is that King Herod hears about these men who have gone around to share the gospel and tell people about the kingdom of God and who Jesus is. King Herod, there's a map I want to show you really quickly. Hopefully it'll be up on the screen. If you're confused about Herod, just a quick rundown. There are four Herods in the New Testament. There's King Herod, known as Herod the Great in history, who was the king of all of the region of Judea and Samaria. So kind of everything you can see on that map, he was the king of. Of course, this area was controlled by the Romans at this time, and so Herod was sort of a puppet king under Caesar. He governed the region for Caesar in the Roman Empire. He was the king, if you know the book of Matthew, that the wise men came to see, and he tried to kill Jesus and killed all the children in Nazareth, and it was an awful story. He was a wicked and terrible man. When King Herod died, his four sons, or four of his sons, carved up this region into four, they called them tetrarchies, or like smaller kingdoms, four kingdoms. And Herod Antipas, who's the Herod of this story, controlled the sort of bluish-gray area of Galilee and Perea. And that he was the king under Caesar of that area. As a side note, the green area of Samaria and Judea was given to Herod's brother, who was such a bad king, the Romans kicked him out and put in Roman governors. There was a series of them, and one of them was Pontius Pilate. So if you know the story of Jesus' crucifixion, that's why Pontius Pilate is kind of presiding over his trial, because he was the governor of that region, and Herod was sort of the governor of Galilee and Perea. Okay? So as Jesus and his disciples are going around Galilee, word gets back to this king, Herod Antipas, and he hears about him. And as you look in the verses in chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, it says this: King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work with him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. So of course, as the wonderful things that Jesus is doing and teaching get around and people start to hear about him, there's this question that Mark continually puts in front of us: who is this man, Jesus? The popular opinions of the day were one of three. Well, he's Elijah. There's a prophecy in Israel that Elijah would come back at one point and have a ministry in the world again. And we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But just know that's one of the options. Other people are saying he's a new prophet who's like Elijah, like the old prophets, but he's a new person. And the other option is that he's John the Baptist, who's come back from the dead. Now, we've seen John the Baptist in the book of Mark. He was Jesus' cousin. He's the one that baptized him at the beginning. And the last time we saw John in this story, he was alive and well. And so if you're reading this for the first time, you might be thinking, well, what happened to John? I thought he was okay. And that's sort of what this flashback story is about. Because when Herod hears about Jesus, now there wasn't the news. He'd never seen a picture of Jesus on TV or on the internet, right? They didn't have that back then. They didn't even have photography back then. He hears about this man doing these great things, and he immediately thinks, this must be John the Baptist that I beheaded, come back to life. And then the kind of scene fades into this flashback explaining what happened with John the Baptist. So if you look with me at verses 17 to 20, this is the beginning of this flashback. It says this: For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. All right, so this family of King Herod that had carved up the region, one of Herod's other brothers, whose name was Philip, he was actually a half-brother because his dad had a lot of different women that he was with, had a wife named Herodias. As if Herod wasn't confusing enough, there was a woman, her name's Herodias. She was Herod's brother's Philip's wife, except that Herod and Herodias liked each other, had an affair, ran off together, and the whole family dynamic is really messed up. Obviously, a horrible thing for him to do, and directly against what God's law says in the book of Leviticus, right? That you do not marry your husband's, or your brother's wife. You don't steal a spouse from your brother or sister. That's a terrible thing to do. And so John the Baptist, when he heard about this, openly opposed King Herod, this self-indulgent, sinful, wicked king. And because King Herod was not only self-indulgent and wicked, but he was a tyrant, he had him arrested and thrown into the dungeon. And Herodias, his wife, who hated him, wanted to have him killed, but because King Herod was not only self-indulgent and a tyrant, but also a fearful man, didn't want to have him killed. He knew that he was a man of God, a prophet, a righteous man, and so he was afraid to have him killed. And he liked to hear him every once in a while. He'd bring him out of the dungeon and listen to him and then throw him back in the dungeon. And for a long time, that's what happened. That's where John the Baptist was in the dungeon in prison because of what he had stood up for against Herod. But then in verse 21, something happens. If you look at verse 21 in chapter 6, it says, "Finally, the opportune time came." Now, I want you to remember that phrase for a while, the opportune time. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Herod has a birthday, and this birthday bash is a huge, really a political maneuver, right? He only invites the really important people of his kingdom, the military officials, the important men. And he has this party that's such a drunken brawl that Herodias says, I have the moment now that I can get him. I can get John through this. Herodias' daughter, whom we know from history, her name is Salome, comes in and dances for King Herod, her uncle slash stepfather, and his guests. And it says they're so pleased by her dance that Herodias makes this grandiose, drunken promise to her. Now, understand that we're probably not talking about a little girl in a tutu, right? This is the kind of party that God's not pleased with. It's a very dirty and gross situation going on here. And King Herod, in the drunken revelry, says, I'm so pleased with you, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. And Herodias jumps on the opportunity and tells her daughter to demand John the Baptist's head on a platter. It says, tells us that King Herod was distraught. He didn't want to do it, but he was afraid of the important men around him and what they would think of him. Because of his guests, and because he was a tyrant, and because he was self-indulgent and fearful, he had an innocent man, a man he knew was not guilty, killed. John's disciples come and take his body. They can't have his head because Herodias has it, and they bury it. It's a really awful and disturbing story. And then the scene changes, and Mark goes back to his original story about these disciples who've gone out on this mission. They come back. If you look with me at verse 30, it says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught." So they come back from their mission. They're excited. They're tired. They've been going for days. We don't know how long it's been. And because Jesus, like always, has a crowd of people around him, they don't even have a chance to sit down and eat. He says, "Let's get on a boat and go to a desolate place, and we can spend some time together and rest and eat, and you can tell me all about it." And then something that I find kind of funny happens. The people that are there see where he's going and run around the outside of the lake and get there before them. It must have been so frustrating. How did you do that? I guess we know that the lake of Sea of Galilee was very windy and hard to get across sometimes, so I'm sure that played into it. But the crowd's there when they get there, and instead of Jesus saying, "Let's get back and go somewhere else," tells us that he has compassion on the people. Jesus had compassion on the people. It's because Jesus is a compassionate king. He's completely different from King Herod. Now, King Herod threw a banquet for the important and the high and the mighty people, to celebrate himself and his birthday. I'm not saying that birthday parties are sinful, but just the way this party was put together and the who was invited was just so different from the banquet that we're going to see in a moment where Jesus feeds the poor and the needy because he has compassion on them. This party that Herod threw, this banquet that Herod threw, was such a drunken party, so much sin and revelry going on, that there was an opportunity, an opportune time for Herodias to do evil. That same phrase, opportune time, is the same phrase that's used when Jesus says they haven't had an opportunity to eat yet. What a distinction between one banquet that was so self-indulgent and evil that it was an opportunity to kill an innocent man, and another banquet that was just done out of compassion without even Jesus and his disciples having an opportunity to take care of themselves. Right? It's just a completely different kind of banquet. To hammer the point further home, it says that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase in the Old Testament is always, always used to talk about people of God, the people of God whose leaders are not taking care of them. On Palm Sunday, our guest speaker, Frank Vandermeulen, read from Zechariah that talked about how the shepherds were not taking care of the flock. These people that Jesus took compassion on lived in Galilee. They were Herod's people. They were sheep without a shepherd who took care of them. He was too busy throwing wild parties and indulging himself and doing wicked things to care for the people that were under his care. And so Jesus has compassion on them. We're going to see later on that he feeds them. This is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. But the passage doesn't say he had compassion on them and so he gave them something to eat. It says he had compassion on them and then he taught them. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus understands the physical needs of people and desires to serve and in those kind of ways, but the greatest thing that Jesus has done for us is to share with us himself and teach us from God's word who God is and how we can get to know him. And he does this late into the day, so much so that the disciples kind of start getting worried and say, Jesus, send these people away so they can go get food because they haven't eaten all day. They've been here with you. Jesus' response to them is amazing. He says, you give them something to eat. Now, the end of the story tells us that there's 5,000 men there. Matthew's account of the story tells us, along with men, there were also women and children. So assuming that there's one woman and one child for every man, which may or may not be an accurate way to look at it, there's maybe 15,000 people here. Jesus says, you give them food to eat. The disciples say, Jesus, that would take like more than half a year's wages. Your version might say over 200 denarii, which was their part of their monetary system, right? Just like, there's no way we can have, like, we don't have that kind of money to feed this many people. So Jesus, as you know the story probably, says, well, what food's available? And they said, well, they look around, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus says, okay, have the people sit down in groups. Takes the food, he gives thanks for it, and starts breaking it up and passing it out. I can't imagine what the disciples are thinking. Like, I hope you're sitting in the front, because otherwise you're not going to get anything. But he keeps breaking it and handing out, and keeps breaking it and handing out. And by the end, not only is everybody satisfied and full, but there's 12 basketfuls left over. This is a familiar story, but just think about how amazing this is. There's more left over than what he started with. Jesus does this out of his compassion because he's a compassionate king, but he also does it because he's a powerful king. He did this to show us a glimpse of who he is, right? We said that Jesus isn't just a human king. He's God the Son who's come to show himself to us, the creator of the universe, the one who will judge the world, the eternal God who lives in Trinity with Father and Spirit, came down into human history on a rescue mission for us. He came out of compassion and he came in power. God, Jesus Christ is God. But what's amazing about this powerful God that we worship, Jesus Christ, is that he did not cling to his power, but he came to serve us. I mean, we finished the story. He fed the 5,000 men and others as well. But think about this. God became man. The God who created the universe was born, was a baby, had his diaper changed, grew up, went through puberty, which is probably worse than having your diaper changed, right? Like he went through some strange things growing up through as a human. And he humbled himself and served people. Now, people, I think, in the story are starting to get the idea of who this Jesus is, right? We're going to find out in a few chapters, they start to understand that he is this Messiah, this promised king. But what they expected out of him was to lead a rebellion against the people like Herod and Caesar and take back Israel as the king. And Mark makes a point of saying there were 5,000 men with him here who had chased him around a lake, spent the day listening to him, that he just miraculously fed. He had an army that he could have gone and overthrown this despot. I mean, it would have caused a lot of problems with Rome, but I mean, Jesus could have done this. But that's not what he was interested in doing. He wasn't interested in overthrowing the powers that be. He came for a more important mission. Because I think what we're supposed to see in Herod is not just a king who is self-indulgent and fearful and tyrannical. We're supposed to see ourselves in Herod. You see, the greatest sin that every person commits, we've talked about this before, is just denying that Jesus is the king of their lives and trying to put ourselves on the throne of our own lives. But the reality is that we're like Herod, maybe not as obviously and outwardly corrupt, but we're self-indulgent too. I mean, think about the time that you spend thinking about your own comfort and your own needs as opposed to serving others. I mean, even in the most selfless things that people do, I mean, and Aaron and Christine were just sharing about dealing with kids with ear infections all night this week, right? And getting up all night and having to share, you know. Parenthood is one of the most selfless things that we as human beings do, but be honest with ourselves. Even in that, we're very inwardly focused a lot of the time and thinking about how it affects us, and we can be very self-indulgent, considering how is this going to affect me? We can be very fearful. Like we do things a lot because we're how we think other people are going to react to us. We don't do what's right because of pressure from outside of us. I mean, as Christians, what's the biggest reason that we are afraid to share the gospel? Because we're afraid to share the gospel. We're afraid of what people are going to think about us. And we may not be tyrants arresting people for speaking out against us, but we're not fair. If we had power more than we do, I mean, just think about the way we treat people that we're able to treat unfairly. We're not always perfect. We're not always equitable in the way we treat people, right? And Jesus said, listen, look at your own life and understand that you just want to replace one wicked king for another one. You just want to be the one in power. And maybe you'd be better than some, but you're still not the king that this world needs. You're not even the king that you need. And Jesus, as a servant king, says, follow me. And in fact, I'll rescue you from your own blindness and your own sin. We know from the story of Mark that he died in our place, right? The punishment that we deserve for rejecting God as our king and for doing all these other wicked, self-indulgent, fearful, and tyrannical, unfair things, unjust things, was death and hell. We deserve that punishment. And Jesus came and he died in our place. He didn't lead a rebellion, a bloody battle to kill others. He came to die himself. And so when we look at Jesus, when we look at the story of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, this Jesus, who is the most amazing king who ever lived, who's done so much for us that we did not deserve, what does it mean for us to follow him? Well, again, the first is that we need to believe, right? We need to believe that this story about Jesus is true, that this gospel of him coming as the king and then being unlike any other king by dying in our place, a king who sacrificed himself for the people that were rebellious against him and then rose again, defeating sin and death to reign forever. We need to have faith that that is true and that he did it for us and that I am forgiven as a result and I can follow my king. And if we do that, and that offer is available to anybody, but if we do that, then there's two things that we can do in response to it. And the first is to live in the power of Jesus, right? Jesus is a powerful king because he's God, and he offers that power to us to live in, right? We need to live our lives tapped into Jesus' power. I'm not saying that we're going to be able to go out and feed 5,000 or 15,000 people miraculously. But all the things in our life that we want to do that are sinful, we have the power from Jesus to say no to those, to live life differently, and to serve others. The problem that so many of us have, and I face this a lot, like people will come to me and say, Pastor Steve, I'm dealing with this problem of sin, and I really need help to get rid of it. And I ask them sometimes, well, how are you doing with spending time with Jesus? Are you really, like, are you more concerned with being a good person than you are with knowing Christ? Because it doesn't work that way. So many of us, and myself included, often think, you know, I believe in Jesus, and now I just need to work on these sins. I just need to get these sins out of my life. We do need to work on our sins, but the way that we have power over sin, to defeat sin, is by knowing Christ more, by spending time with him, by diving into this word and learning more about him, by praying to him every day, sitting at his feet. Remember the disciples in chapter 3, when Jesus called them to himself, he called them first so that they could be with him, and then second so they could go out and change the world and share Christ with the world. Being a disciple of Christ means we sit at his feet and get to know him. The Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, God, if you're a follower of Christ, lives in you. And if we're diving into God's word and praying, and if we're not tuning out the Holy Spirit by distracting ourselves with other things, he's going to point us to Christ. He's going to battle our flesh, battle our sinful nature, and help us to plug into Christ and be the people that we need to be in Christ, to follow him well. Jesus has also given us the church, right? He's given us each other, other followers of Christ who have the Holy Spirit living in them, to pray together, to encourage one another, to read the Bible together, to point one another to Christ. The purpose of this church is not so you can come here and one person can preach to you. If that was the case, you'd be in trouble. It's so that we can come together and encourage one another and build into one another's lives and figure out how to live this life in the power of Jesus Christ and serve our King properly. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have each other. If you're not involved in a small group of some kind, come and you want to be, like, I just would encourage you to do that, to build into one another, to make that a priority in your life, to carve out some time to meet with other Christians so that you can have that accountability and that encouragement in your life. But also, just meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ one-on-one and spend time getting to know them and encouraging each other, asking each other, how's your walk with God going? What can I pray for you for? And we go into this room after the service and we talk about almost anything but that. The weather, sports, all kinds of things that aren't bad, but they're not what we're here for. Build into each other's life and help us to plug into Christ's power and live in him and live for him. When we do that, the second thing we'll be able to do is die to ourselves and just serve, right? Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he says right before that, whoever wants to become great among you must be the servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As followers of our King Jesus, we need to be like him in this. We need to be willing to stop thinking about, you know, here's what I want to do. And I'm preaching to myself here, right? I on my time that I'm free, love to go home and just relax. What does it mean for me to serve Christ like Christ and others like Christ has served me? It's to put myself to death and say, you know, the things that I want don't matter. I'm not that person anymore. I live for my King now. Mark 8:34-35 says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. As followers of our King Jesus, we're called to die. Now, in Canada, that may not be literal, but maybe your King is calling you to go to some part of the world that people don't know about Jesus, to go be a missionary in the dangerous part of the world. Then the death part might be an actual reality that you have to face. And God does call people to that. Tommy Devers, we have this memorial plaque on the wall over here. He gave up his life to serve in Ethiopia. You know, I know some people that are in northern India serving among unreached Hindus. It's a dangerous place to be. You know, we had missionaries who were in northern Africa among Islamic fundamentalists. It's a dangerous place to be. These people need to know Christ. Maybe God's calling you to be a missionary, to go and to share Christ in a different part of the world. Or maybe he's just calling you to do it here. Maybe that's the case, but he is calling you to do it somewhere. And if he's calling you to do it here, it's going to mean difficult decisions. Not caring what happens to your job so that you can tell people about your King. Not caring what happens in your friendships so that you can share Jesus with them. Die to yourself. Put those things aside. But you can't do it just by saying, okay, I have to try hard. It starts with this plugging into Jesus and living in his power through prayer, through interaction with each other, through reading his word. Because when we do that, we see, who is this Jesus? How amazing is he, and what has he done for us? We see that we are not worthy of the things that he's given us, and we need to serve others in response to that. Both physically, like Jesus did, feeding people, feeding the poor, taking care of the marginalized, but most importantly, by sharing the truth of the gospel with them. Jesus' message was, the kingdom of God has come near. So turn from your sins and believe the good news. And that good news is that when the kingdom came, he didn't just destroy his enemies like they were expecting him to. He died for his enemies, which was all of us. So this week, consider for yourself and consider together, who is Christ? What has he done for me? Bask in that truth. Immerse yourself in it. Soak in the gospel. That I'm a sinner who deserved hell, but the God of the universe loved me so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for me and to include me in his family. He rose again on the third day, did not stay dead, and we have victory in him. Consider that. Learn to love Christ more as we work together. And then through that, maybe God will use us to change this part of Toronto. Maybe God will use us to save more than 10 people this year. But it starts with knowing Christ and loving him and walking with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth of who Christ is, this King who is above all kings. Jesus, we praise you for the compassion and the power and the service that you've shown to us. Not just through doing miracles like feeding the 5,000. Those mean nothing by themselves except that you were showing us your love for us and your power in small ways before you showed us in the ultimate way and died on the cross to take away the punishment for our sins so that we could be adopted into God's family and forgiven. Thank you for the fact that you did not stay dead, but you rose from the grave, Jesus. Defeated sin and death, and you reign forever as King. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live for you as our King, first and foremost, above all other allegiances, and to serve you. Be with us in this church, Lord. Be with your people and give your Holy Spirit. Help us to have ears to hear your Holy Spirit moving in us. Lord, we have your Holy Spirit living in us already. Lord, help us not to quench the Spirit in us or to grieve the Spirit, but to walk with you and not gratify the desires of our sin, but to take the message of the gospel to those who need to hear it by living differently and preaching the gospel. Pray that you'd use us, Lord, for your glory, whatever that looks like, Lord. We're asking for 10 people this year to come to know you as Savior. But Lord, start with us. Revive us in our own hearts so that we can be passionate about you. And then use us however you will. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.